morning's scripture comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25. Hear God's word. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word for us this morning. I might add also, one of the inserts is the sermon outline with fill in the blanks. If you want to follow along, that is there too. Christian, you are an heir to glory. That is exactly what our passage is telling us today. You are an heir to eternal riches beyond your imagination. A pastor I follow on Twitter posted this last week. This is John Piper, actually. He said, I received a letter this morning informing me that I have come into the inheritance of unimaginable wealth. I am the legal heir now. We'll get to enjoy the best part of it the moment I die and the rest when Jesus comes. I understand the same letter has been sent to millions. Now, if we were to get a letter like that concerning some great earthly inheritance from an unknown great uncle who just happens to be a Nigerian prince, you might be a little skeptical with good reason. And because of that, it's going to have zero impact on your life, on your spending habits, on your future plans and dreams. But what if your last name was Rockefeller or Vanderbilt or Gates or Bezos? And you know that you were in line not for just an inheritance, but for a mega inheritance, riches beyond your imagination. That would impact your life. That would impact your current spending habits and your future plans and dreams. And it would certainly impact how you viewed yourself. It would impact your self-identity. The question for you this morning, Christian, is how do you view your heavenly inheritance? Is it a pipe dream from a Nigerian prince? Or is it an absolute certainty waiting for you even now in heaven? Christian, you can be certain that you are an heir of unimaginable wealth because of two reasons found in our passage this morning. Verse 17 says that you are an heir of God and you are a co-heir with Christ. Now, what do those two things mean? Well, to be an heir is to be a child. Being an heir of God means that we are a child of God. And that is based on our adoption. It's based on our adoption. And that is something that happens to us when we become a Christian. We are adopted into God's family. Yes, we're all born as creations of God, but we are not part of God's family, we're told in the beginning of John, until we receive Christ. All who believe in his name are given the rights to become children of God. And as a child of God, you now become an heir as well. Not only that, but we're also told not only are you an heir of God, but you are co-heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Being a co-heir with Christ is based on our union with Christ. It's based on our union. When you become a Christian, you are unified with Christ. Whatever is his is now ours as well. It's like when you unite yourself with your spouse in marriage. Whatever is his or hers now becomes yours as well. Because we are united to Christ, when we become a Christian, all the promises, all of the glories that are Jesus' by right as the Son of God and as the resurrected Savior of the world are now ours as well. You see, God wants you to be so certain that your eternal inheritance is secure, that he has named you an heir twice over. You are an heir of God and co-heirs with Christ. The question that springs to our mind, of course, as we think about this is, well, what is this inheritance? What do we have to look forward to? And how should that impact us today? Well, our inheritance is so great that it's going to cover two sermons, because I can't get it all in one. That's how great it is. So we'll talk about it this morning, but also next week as well. Today we're going to talk about our inheritance in terms of what we will receive. Next week we'll talk about our inheritance of in terms of how we will be changed for the better. That is, how we will be glorified. Now, before we focus on the stuff we'll inherit, the place we inherit, I think it's important to remember that our greatest inheritance, the greatest thing we will receive, is God himself. Our greatest inheritance is God. Being able to behold our Creator face to face, the maker and savior of our souls, that is the summa bona of our existence. It is the greatest good. It is of ultimate importance. It is the singular end to which humanity should strive, i.e., it is the meaning of our lives. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3. He says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So don't be fooled. Your greatest treasure in heaven is not some mansion. It's not private jets. It's not even reuniting with loved ones, as wonderful as that will be. The greatest part of our inheritance is beholding and being beheld by your God. So look at it this way. The day I married Kim, there we go, Pastor Reese talked with me. He said, "Why do you want to marry Kim?" And I said, "Oh, well, just between you and me, I found out that Kim's family has all this secret wealth that nobody knows about, and I want to get a piece of the action for myself. Now, I don't mind marrying Kim. That's all good and well, too. She seems like a nice girl. But, man, I can't wait to get that stuff." No, Bernie, we're not raising hands at that, all right? No, that's bad. Now, of course, that did not actually happen, right? And if that was the reason why I wanted to marry Kim, I don't think she would want to marry me, right? Now, the only real answer I can give to why do I want to marry Kim is because I want Kim, period. I want to marry her, not for the stuff I get, but for her. And that's the same thing with God. If we understood who God is, it'd be wrong for us to want to go to heaven for what we can get from God. Instead, we should desire God for God's sake. Now, with that being said, God does not hide the fact that we will be rewarded for our faith in the next life. We will be rewarded. We do have an inheritance beyond our wildest imaginations. Jesus talks about our treasures in heaven. This is not something that's a secret. So since God makes a point of emphasizing this fact, it's not wrong for us to look forward to it in addition to looking forward to being in God's presence and embrace as well. Just when we flip those two around and we think we look forward more to the stuff we get than God himself, that our priorities are not right. So if we go back to our passage this morning, after telling us that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we are told this starting in verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In verse 23, "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The glory that will be revealed in us and the redemption of our bodies will be the topic for next Sunday's sermon. So let's keep reading and see what else this passage today says. Verses 19 through 22. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It's interesting after that this section, which follows these promises that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, this section is almost all about creation. It's all about creation. Yes, he mentions the glory that will be revealed in us and the redemption of our bodies, but our bodies, that's a physical object. The body is not the soul. The body is material substance. And of course, the rest of this passage is also about the physical existence of the physical material world. Now, this may surprise you that God's word speaks so much of this creation in the context of our eternal inheritance. But that may surprise you only because you don't realize what God has in store for you. You probably have a false view, a false understanding of our eternity, believing that we are going to spend eternity in heaven, floating on clouds, playing harps forever. But heaven is not, in fact, our eternal home. Heaven is not our eternal home. Heaven is an intermediate temporary place that we as Christians go to directly when we die, but it's not our permanent home. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's ultimate plan is for us to dwell eternally on this new earth that will also be the new heaven as well, because we're told three times in this passage that God will be with us. Heaven will truly be a place on earth. And this is surprising for a lot of Christians who have never heard of this, but this is what the Bible and the church have taught for the past 2,000 years. Actually, it's been taught even longer than that. Listen to the great prophet Isaiah back in the Old Testament. Isaiah is writing to Israel after they have been defeated by the Babylonians and taken captive into exile to Babylon. Isaiah's book vacillates between words of judgment, explaining why they are going into exile, and words of hope, including a promise that they will one day return to Jerusalem from exile. But at the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah goes well beyond any temporary hope and shares with them this ultimate hope about what God will do in the future. Listen to Isaiah 65. Here's what God says. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take my delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So here you have Isaiah telling these beaten, depressed, hopeless people that God is not done yet. There is hope. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. So let me ask you, why do you think God wants to create a new heavens and a new earth? Why not have us just stay in heaven? Or why not create a whole new place for us? Why does God want to restore, renew, redeem, recover, regenerate, and ultimately resurrect this earth? Why go through all this trouble? Well, lest we forget, God's original design in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 1, was that we would live in a physical world. God meticulously designed the universe and the earth to be just as it is, so so that we could live and thrive here. In fact, we were designed to live and thrive here eternally. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no death. It was only after they sinned that death was brought in. What this means is that even now we can look around and see God's design, see his creativity, see his sheer majesty, even in our nature's fallen and cursed state. As one author put it, this world, including its natural wonders, gives us foretaste and glimpses of the next world. The Grand Canyon, the Alps, the Amazon rainforest, the Serengeti Plain. These are rough sketches of the new earth. One day we may say the best parts of the old world were sneak previews of this one. Like little foretaste, like licking the spoon from mama's beef stew an hour before supper. Don't do that. That's not COVID appropriate, all right? When God first created this world, his original design was for us to be physical creatures living in a physical world. He designed Earth to have mountains and oceans and rivers and forests, and for there to be birds and fish and flowers and deer and dogs. And after he created everything, God said it was very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good in his eyes. I mention this all to say that that's God's original design. That's what he went with. He could have done anything he wanted to with creation. This was it. He said, that's what I want. And so I'm not at all surprised that when God speaks of the next age, he uses similar words to describe it. So similar, he actually calls it the new earth. Therefore, I very much expect the new earth to also have mountains and oceans and rivers and forests, and for there to be birds and fish and flowers and deer and dogs. I don't know if the mosquitoes are going to make it, though. They might not make it, all right? In fact, in the passages that specifically reference the new earth, those passages speak also of mountains and rivers and vineyards, of trees, leaves, and fruit, of wolves, lambs, lions, and oxen. Now, I must admit that my words so far paint a picture of the new earth that is filled with nature like mountains and rivers and plants and animals, but we won't be living wild in the woods. We'll be living in a city so great and so massive that it puts to shame all our current megacities like Tokyo and London, Paris and New York. We are told actually far more about this city than anything else of the new earth. In Revelation 21, verse 10, we read this. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Earlier in Revelation 21:2, we are told this city was prepared in heaven. And this should remind us of what Jesus said to us in John 14. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. The New Jerusalem is a place that Jesus has been preparing for us in heaven. But the New Jerusalem will not stay in heaven. God's plan at the end of this age is for it to be on the new earth. Now, listen. I know where I am. I know who I'm talking to. So all this future talk about our eternal home being a great city, for some of you country folk, this doesn't sound very good. Bernie, you're not liking this. I know it, all right? But the good news is that this city is not going to have any of the things that you hate. There will be no crime or pollution, garbage, homelessness, overcrowding, not even a lack of nature. The New Jerusalem will be filled with natural wonders, like rivers and trees and gardens, as well as houses and buildings and architecture. Now, I'm sure there's going to be fields and forests, vales and mountains there as well. It will all be there, and we're all going to love it. It's going to be absolutely glorious. Therefore, I don't think we need to fear if we're going to miss the things of this earth. Because all the stuff that makes this earth so great and wonderful will be there as well. It's just the stuff that takes away from the goodness of this earth that will be gone. Like death and decay, pollution, strife, sin, and evil. It's going to be like flying first class. If you've ever flown first class, you know there's no part of you that really wishes you were back in coach. Oh man, I really miss coach. No, you don't. You're in first class. You're loving it. First class is the best way to fly, and the new earth will be the best way best place for us to live. Thus we read in our passage this morning, Romans 8:19-22, that creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That is, for the new heavens, the new earth, the new age to come. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That is God, who cursed his creation at our fall. That was the consequences for our sin. In hope, though, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, what does this all mean? That passage is about creation desiring to be transformed, to have the curse of sin lifted. It's creation having once flown first class, now sitting in coach, wanting to be back in first class. Well, let me finish the sermon with a passage from Randy Alcorn's book titled Heaven. Great book on the subject, one of the best there is. And I believe he sums it all up well, what we've been talking about this morning. He writes, "Under the curse, human culture has not been eliminated, but it has been severely hampered by sin, death, and decay. Before the fall, food was readily available with minimal labor. Time was available to pursue thoughtful aesthetic ideas, to work for the sheer pleasure of it, to please and glorify God by developing skills and abilities. Since the fall, generations have lived and died after spending most of their productive years eking out an existence in the pursuit of food, shelter, and protection against theft and war. Mankind has been distracted and debilitated by sickness and sin. Our cultural development has likewise been stunted and twisted and sometimes misdirected, though not always." He continues, "The removal of the curse means that people, culture, the earth, and the universe will again be as God intended. But the lifting of the curse comes at a terrible price. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God's law shows us how far short we fall. But Jesus took on himself the curse of sin, satisfying God's wrath. By taking the curse upon himself and defeating it through his resurrection, Jesus guaranteed the lifting of the curse for mankind and from the earth. Thus, Jesus came not only to rescue people from ultimate destruction, he came also to rescue the entire universe from ultimate destruction as well. He will transform our dying earth into a vital new earth, fresh and uncontaminated, no longer subject to death and destruction. We have never seen the earth as God made it. Our planet as we know it is a shadowy, half-tone image of the original. But it does whet our appetites for the new earth, doesn't it? If the present earth, so diminished by the curse, is at times so beautiful and wonderful, then how magnificent will the new earth be?" Well, I can't imagine what it's going to be like when the words of Revelation 22:3 come true, that say that there no longer will there be any curse on the earth, and we will dwell with God together forever on this new earth. From our passage today, Romans 8:24, it says, "For this hope we were saved." Christians, that is your hope today. Because, Christian, you are an heir to glory, an heir to the new earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that would be our hope today. Whenever we see this world looking like it's not the world we were designed to live in, that's because it wasn't. The curse of sin has utterly warped each of us, our relations with each of us, our relation with nature and even nature itself. We long for the day that not only creation will be liberated, but we will be liberated from our sinful tendencies in nature. We can behold you. We can live at peace and experience joys and delights like we can't even imagine. So, Father, when we do experience joys and delights in this world, we experience the beauty of this world, help us remember these are just foretaste for what's to come. And may we long for what is to come. long for this new earth, but ultimately long to be in your presence, to have you with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who looked ahead in your bulletins, your eyes did not deceive you. We are going to sing hymn 125, Joy to the World, in May. Now, that's because the hymn's author, Isaac Watts, actually did not intend that song to be a Christmas song. This is a song glorifying Christ's second advent, his second triumphant return at the end of the age, where the words of the third stanza will ring true. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So please join me for our final hymn, Joy to the World. It's in your bulletins if you need it. I bet a lot of you don't. Let's sing.